Well, good morning. I am Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. So if I didn't get to meet you on the way in, please stop me on the way out. We are quickly approaching the crescendo of Revelation, which is Jesus' return. We will see this play out over the next kind of coming chapters of this conversion of the world as we know it into our eternal state. And so if you haven't been writing this this book of Revelation with us over the last few months, right, like there's a lot of continuity here to get to where we're at. I've been promising to do this, and I appreciate somebody said it to me last Sunday, but I posted all of these like slides, those little graphic things, on our website. So if you go to tccjax.org and then you just go /revelation, that'll take you to all those. And you can download them if you want or take a look at them. But we're talking about Jesus' return. And this is something that like has been prophesied, has been, this has been the plan since the garden. We're going to step through some of these prophecies that have been talking about this. And there's an incredible amount of detail of Christ's return. And the reality, though, is like in the Old Testament, right, we have these prophecies of the Messiah. And the Messiah came. And we're getting ready to celebrate that next month, right? He came. But he came to do like half, right? And he's going to finish what he started when he finally returns. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. All right, so let me talk through this fun slide, okay? So if you need the previous ones to interpret this one, if this is the first time seeing this, you're probably like, that means not a whole lot to me. But so here, if you remember the seventh trumpet, okay? We're still playing out the seventh trumpet, okay? So there's a lot of things that it takes to just describe this, right? That are all happening simultaneously, right? So in the seventh trumpet, we saw in Revelation 15 and 16, the bowls of God's wrath. And there's the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, okay? If you remember the sixth bowl, this is where basically they go out to the Euphrates River dries up to bring the kings from the east. So it's kind of this wholesale petition from the beast to bring kings along with them. Anybody remember how many kings came along with them? It might be on the slide. 10, yeah, okay, it is on the slide. You guys all should have been able to answer that. Okay, so the kings align with the beast, or it provides them the opportunity to do that. The seventh bowl is the hailstones. That's like the final judgment, right? These are breaking, falling on people, all sorts of stuff, okay? Then in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we read about God's judgment on Babylon. And he judges Babylon, why? By this insurrection within evil, right? That the beasts and these 10 kings are actually going to rebel against the very city that was causing all to go after idols and whatnot, right? So that happens in Revelation 17, 18. And then Revelation 19, this is where we see, and we saw last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is just this like description of what's happening with us in this, okay? I have to talk about these in sequence, but all this stuff is happening at the same time, okay? So I wish there was a way to not put this like chronologically on here, or at least in an order. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus' return is happening, and what we're going to see is that he's going to conquer the beast and the false prophet. That's what Shelley just read, right? Like he throws them into the lake of fire, and he conquers the 10 kings and their armies. This is what we see at the end of Revelation chapter 19, okay? Next week is a really fun sermon, much debated, but it'll be a great sermon. I'm very excited for it to tell you what I think about it. But nonetheless, all of this has happened. So there's this judgment. Okay, so I talked about this with the youth, and what's very interesting, we're going to see this as we unpack this. The beast and the false prophet are judged. The people are killed. They're not judged yet. They're just killed as if anybody else dies, right? Physically. But Satan's missing from this list entirely, which is very peculiar. And we're going to kind of reattack this when we get there. So this is kind of this And so I don't want you to think of this as like, there's this judgment like this, and like, it's all happening, but we're going to see there's like this kind of break next week, and then it's going to all finish up. So God is patient, and his timelines are not our timelines, right? And so we see this very methodical execution and very detailed and descriptive execution of his redemption of humanity. So that's the nutshell. You guys good on that? That's what we're going to be talking about. You guys are like, wow. Okay. All right, let me point to a few verses, and then we're going to jump in. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a Bible app or a Bible with you, you can follow along there. The verses will be on the screen as well. But Genesis chapter 12, this is one of the first indicators that God has a plan that is going to involve him rescuing all of humanity, not just the children of Abraham. And we read this in verse 2, Genesis 12, 2. It says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's some plan that God is executing, right? When Abraham, or Abram as it were, right, as he's hearing this, he's thinking, all the families on earth are going to be blessed through me. Like, that would be hard to say even now, right? That you could somehow have enough influence to impact every family on the face of this globe. I mean, you could maybe argue that if you were big enough and popular enough and influential enough that maybe you could, but I still think there's probably corners of the globe that will have never heard of you. But that's not what he says. He says that all of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. This is around 2000 BC when that is happening. All right, now if you fast forward to Genesis 49, verse 10. This is Jacob blessing his sons. And in verse 10, he's speaking to Judah. And he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, Judah wasn't the oldest. And so for him to have the rule, like, again, this is another indicator that all the peoples are somehow going to fall under the authority of Judah. And again, you would ask, how? You're this tiny little tribe in the middle of nowhere. Like, how is this ever going to come to fruition? But this is what Israel, this is what they would look to and go, these are the promises of this Messiah that's going to come. There's something is going to be bringing everybody together. So that's around 1600 BC. Now, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we get into it starts to get more specific. Remember, this is 700 BC, if you remember from last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, right? This is about 100 years before they're taken into Babylonian exile. So 700 years before Christ. And it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." If you have your Bible open, like, this is a great verse to underline. How's he going to judge? Verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Hold on to that. If you didn't hear Shelley read it earlier, we're going to read this. "From the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked." This is incredible, okay? This connection into Revelation 19 it's a direct line. It goes right through the middle of your Bible, okay? Like, this is it. So if you've got, you know, you can write in your Bibles, it's okay. You can write in the corner or on the side. All right, now go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's about 600 BC, right as they're going into Babylon. And so these are the prophecies. If you go to any Jewish website, they would point to those and go, we're waiting for this Messiah to come. As Christians, as those who have followed Christ, we go, that was Christ. Like, this is what he did. He was laying the framework for the gospel to go to all peoples, all nations. This is what he's doing. This is our task. This is our calling. This is our job, right? This is the ministry of reconciliation that we have to take with us. And this is what God is doing, patiently enduring the wicked as he waits for all to come to repentance, for all that would choose to follow him, for all that would place their faith in him. Like, this is what his promise is. And so this is what we're longing for. And so he's going to come back and finally and fully redeem humanity. Okay. This brings us to this incredible day of excitement. I asked the youth this morning, I'm like, what is it? When you think about Jesus coming back, what do you think about? What do you picture? I'll tell you, like, probably 6 months ago, I could not have articulated any of this. I mean, I could have, but it probably would have been more of what I watched on a TV or, you know, something silly like that. But we're going to walk through 19 verses 11 through 21, and I would just encourage you to, you know, rest in this. Think about the implications of this, that prophecies from 4,000 years ago are slowly being accomplished and will finally and fully at some point, like Larry said, like, his return is imminent. Like, Christ will come, and there will be a day when, and you might be in the movie theater, you might be sleeping, you might be awake, we might be in here, I have no idea where we're going to be. You might be alive. You might not be. But when he comes, this is going to be this incredible, rejoicing day of the Lord. And so, before we get in, let me pray. Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us. Frankly, you didn't have to share anything with us, much less rescue us. And so we thank you. We're thankful that you're a God of justice and righteousness, but that you're a God of grace and mercy and love. And we rejoice in this, Father, because you're not coming here just to do something. You're coming here to save us. And we know that we're not worthy of our salvation. We're not worthy for you to look upon us and give us favor. And that's grace. It's undeserved merit, and we thank you for that, Father. We pray that this morning as we read through this, that you would be glorified, that we would grow in our trust in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud... I'm sorry. Not verse 1. Let's go verse 11, shall we? Then I'm like, this sounds so familiar. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Right off the front, we get, what is he judging off of? His righteousness. He's faithful, he's true, he's judging off of righteousness. And he judges and makes war. Those are two separate things that he's doing. Right? And he's called faithful and true, and he uses his righteousness to do both of those things, which is really peculiar, right? Like, if you think of somebody, like, going to war, rarely do you think of that as being a righteous act. I mean, both sides would claim righteousness, probably, right? Like, we were in the right, no, we're in the right, you know what I mean? It gets all muddied, and we go, we minions have no idea what's really happening behind, right? Like, there's political stuff, there's economical stuff, whatever I'm saying, you know what I mean, money stuff. There's all sorts of reasons why people go to war, all sorts of reasons. I mean, you could just walk around the globe right now and pick the reasons. Guess what? None of them are righteousness. None of them are for righteousness. They might be for fairness or equity or justice or whatever, but they're not this. And Christ comes and uses his righteousness to make war and his righteousness to judge, which means this is about what is right. This is why he's faithful and true. This is why he's called that. Like, this isn't, there is no opinions. There is none. There are no opinions. Like, this is true. And when he judges in righteousness, nobody's going to say, well, I'm not exactly sure that that was the right call. That's not how it's going to work. Here's the beautiful part. I'm sure there's some scripture that could back this up, and I don't know, maybe not, but I don't think anybody's going to be able to like argue at all with him, wicked or faithful. Like, I think everybody's going to go, yeah, that's just. That's righteous. I don't think the wickeds are going to be able to make a defense. I think they're going to say the same thing. They may not like it, but they're going to agree that this is just, and we'll see more of that next week. All right, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Okay, so we're going to get into symbolic language. Do I think that Jesus is coming out of heaven on a white horse, like a unicorn thing that's like flying or something? I don't. I think that's a symbol, but it could be. I don't know. It might look like a white horse. It could be something altogether different, but it's a symbol, right? This is part of this Revelation imagery, right? His eyes are like flaming fire. If you Google this picture, I'm sure they're going to have little, you know, campfires in his eyes or something, you know, but it's trying to communicate something about who he is. His head are many diadems. If you remember the beast, right, and the dragon had these diadems, these crowns, and they had some, but remember, there's a false trinity, right? So, like, they have these things, but they're not real, and they're limited, but Jesus comes, and he's wearing many. Like, the implication is, like, his are the real thing, not these, like, knockoffs, right? And we read in and then it says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You can have fun. Google it. I don't know. No, nobody really knows. There seems to just be some mystery around this. The very next verse, it's gonna say what he's called. But I don't think those are connected, and I'll explain that here in a second. Like, there's this, like, nobody knows this name. He is not... When Jesus came, he came incarnate, right? As a human, he's fully God, fully man. So that he could be our high priest, so that we could read of like him being able to sympathize with our weakness and these different things, right? This is what we read in scripture. And so we can relate to him, and he's Jesus. And sometimes people take, you know, he's a little too close, right? Like, sometimes we could be a little too buddy-buddy with Jesus, right? When this happens, I don't think anybody's going to be buddy-buddy with Jesus. Like, he's got a name that you don't even know. That's how different he is. Like, you know each other's names in here, generally speaking, right? And that's a way that you know somebody, right? Like, you couldn't say you knew me if you didn't know my name at all, right? Like, you'd be like, he's that dude. It's going to be apparent that we don't really know his name. He's holy. He's set apart from us. Yes, he still functions as our high priest, and he's still our savior and all these things, but there's a holiness aspect to him that I think this is what this is pointing to. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. All we call him is the Word of God, right? It's not saying that verse 12, it's not like that's the answer, right? It's saying nobody knows his name, but we call him something. We call him Jesus. We call him the Word of God, right? And we read this in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like, this is where we, and there's obviously a lot of other pieces and parts to what this means by Jesus being the Word of God, but he is God communicated, right? This is what the Holy Spirit does, is causes us to remember and recall the things that Jesus said. And so he is called the Word of God. Now, the robe that he's wearing that's dipped in blood, again, everybody goes, well, whose blood is it? It's kind of a very earthly, weird question to ask, right? Some say it's the blood of this future battle that he's about to embark on. I don't think that's true, and it'll be clear here in a bit why I don't think that's true. It could be the blood of the martyrs, and it's like a symbolic thing. It could be his own blood as being the sacrificial lamb for us. I don't know. All those sound good to me. Maybe it's all three. I don't know. But we definitely see the weight and the significance of who he is, right? There is a weight to this, one that causes blood to be shed. In any of those three options, the weight is there. This is the king that's riding in on this horse to rescue us. But he isn't alone. Jesus has an army. You ready? Let's look at Jesus' army. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. More debate. Who are these people? I think it's us. I think it's us. I think it's angels. I think it's everybody. And we'll jump around through some scriptures here. Now, I don't think there's all these riderless horses coming after Jesus, and we're all hopping on a horse. Again, I think this is symbolic in nature. But turn with me, and these are verses that we've read recently, but turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and why I think this is us. And so here's what I'm going to do. I want you to get your minds wrapped around this here. So 1 Thessalonians 3 is what I'm going to turn to. Okay. There are a lot of interpretive lenses by which you can interpret Revelation, okay? I am simply communicating mine. The rubber is going to meet the road here in this and in the next sermon, okay? Where you're going to see like a big difference in how we would interpret these things. And again, I'll just caveat this. You can go ask Bill or Zach or Tim what they think, okay? And they're going to say, I would have preached it different. And that's okay. Because at the end, we all are preaching that this is Christ and he's coming back, okay? And our salvation is in Christ alone. Okay. You've heard the term rapture. We've alluded to this. That word is packed with all sorts of meaning that I think are not really based on what we read in scripture. So okay. So sorry, I thought I had the wrong verse there for a second. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. I'm sorry, I'm all over the place. So we're going to be talking about this rapture thing. And so bear with me as we walk through it. So who's coming with Jesus? It said that his Holy One's coming with him, right? So 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So I read that and I go, when Jesus comes, who's he bringing with him? With all his saints. Like, that's not the point of this passage, but it is a descriptor that's added onto it, right? Like, he's not trying to give a theology here about who's coming with Jesus. He's just describing it as an event. All right, we're going to hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians 3. Turn over to Zechariah if you want, or you can just count on me to get there. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 5, the second part of that verse, it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So we have this prophecy from Zechariah saying like when this Messiah is going to come, the holy ones are going to come with him. Now you read that and you're like, well, holy ones, what is that? Is that angels? Is that saints? Like I said, I think it would be both. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, pause. Everybody, when Jesus comes, some people will be dead and some people will not be. Okay? The faithful, right? And so those that have died will be coming with Christ. Okay? They're souls. They don't have resurrected bodies yet. Okay? I'm not sure what all I've covered here. So those who have fallen asleep, those who have perished, their souls are coming back. Okay? Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This was a reaffirm. Remember this? This is Paul encouraging the Thessalonians, because they were worried that people that had died had missed the resurrection. They missed Christ, and they just missed out. He goes, don't worry. When Christ comes back, they're actually coming back with him. And in fact, he says that those who are alive, who are left until the coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those are all that's all Jesus' return, right? That's a good descriptor of Jesus' return. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead physical bodies, okay? Souls with Christ. This is where their dead bodies, the tombs are going to break open. This is where they're going to get resurrected bodies. This is their new, final, eternal body. This is when this is happening. Okay, you guys with me on this? Okay. There's question cards in the back of the seats. Write it down. Send it to me. I'll post more on YouTube. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what's his affirmation at the end? So we will always be with the Lord. In other words, there's never going to be a time when you're going to be distanced from the Lord, is the point of this pastorally. But what is he saying there? So their dead bodies are raised and they're reunited with their souls, right? When they're coming with Christ. And then what happens? We get sucked up into the clouds with them. We meet the Lord in the air. We're caught up. That's rapture. You guys remember me preaching on this when we went through Thessalonians? This is the rapture. So picture this, okay? Jesus coming, white horse, fiery eyes, diadems, his armies following him, the souls of the dead saints, okay? And when this happens, the dead rise. They go first. Seconds, minutes, I'm not sure what that looks like, okay? And then we who are alive, we'll be caught up, and we're all going to have this big rendezvous in the air. I know, this sounds like a movie, but this is what God reveals to us is actually going to happen. Okay, now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. So what happens with us? Their dead bodies are resurrected and united to their souls, okay? Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed, though. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when we get sucked up into the clouds, when we get raptured, our bodies are instantly changed. So we're all going to be with Christ in the clouds, whatever that means. That's symbolic, right? It doesn't need to be a cloudy day for this to happen, okay? So I just want to make sure we understand. And so we're all going, there's this big rendezvous, not on earth, in the skies, in the heavens, somewhere, where all the dead saints are going to be in their new bodies, we're going to be in our new bodies, and that's it. And now we're Christ's entourage. We're his army. Here we are. And we're not going that way. We're meeting him, and we're coming this way. This is probably the most profound thing that you're I haven't heard it like that. We're not going to meet, we're not going to just go hang out in heaven somewhere. And we're going to unpack this over the next couple of weeks. And if this is news to you, please ask questions. Because you're like, whoa. I was planning on my harp and my cloud and floating around. We come with Christ here. Okay. Hopefully I unpacked that all right. And when we come, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? This is where we're at. So you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon, I'm sure. That's what's about to happen. So all of this is happening. We go up and we're following him. We're his army and we're like, here we go. Maybe we're on white horses, I don't know. But we're certainly behind Christ. Okay? And we'll always be with Christ. That's a big implication in Thessalonians. All right. Verse 15. We'll come back to that a little bit more. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We're going to stop there. Because there's three of these in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sword to strike down the nations. We read this in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. This is exactly what it said. From his mouth, he's going to strike down the nations. Well, how in the world, how can your mouth strike down the nations? How can something from your mouth kill? This is the power of God. How did he create? By speaking? Let there be light? Right? Let there be an expanse? This is God's power. And so when Christ comes back, like you don't need to train up on jujitsu. I've used that joke three times now today. So I apologize to those who have already heard that. You don't need to be training right now for this Battle of Armageddon. You're not going to do diddly squat. You'd be like, you'd be like the little kid back behind the dad, right? Like, let me at him. It won't be that bad. Anyway, and he's going to strike down the nations, is what we read. Turn back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not back, we haven't been there yet. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So this is kind of going through the timeline. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You see how all this is happening, right? Like the breath of his mouth, his speech. Like, you might have a sword, you might be trained up, and Jesus is going to go, whatever he's going to say, in righteousness, in perfect justice, in truth, and this will win Armageddon. It's the war that's not a war. Like, if you Google this, I'm pretty sure I haven't. Good luck if you do. But I'm pretty sure you're going to see, like, force on force, ground infantry battling each other. They're going to be white on this side and red. And there's going to be this big, like, no. It's going to be the war that stops before it even started. Because Jesus is going to conquer them. All right, second part of verse 15. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay. I'll be really frank. One of the things when you're exegeting scripture, right? Exegesis is drawing out from scripture, right? And my task here is to expose what scripture reveals. Expository preach. That's what we're doing, okay? Which means I need to be careful not to take something that I think and jam it into the text. That's called eisegesis. That's heretical. Like, that's not good. Okay? To make the text say something that you want it to say. I don't know if this is good exegesis or if this is eisegesis. Not all eisegesis is heretical, just for clarity. Let me stop using those words. All right. That word rule is the same word as pastor and shepherd. It's poimen. This is fascinating to me, and I don't know, how do you rule or shepherd or pastor people that you have just killed? We're going to see this more next week. I think some people are killed. I don't think everybody's killed. I think I think Christ is going to rule and shepherd the world in the millennium. We're going to talk about that next week, okay? But I don't know if that's because I want that to say that or really says it. But that word, and you probably have a superscript, like you probably have a note in your Bible, depending on your Bible, that says that word also can mean shepherd or pastor. But notice what he's pastoring with, a rod of iron. This isn't careful, right? Like this is, there's judgment, there's righteousness. Like this isn't an affectionate, like I don't want to be pastored with a rod of iron. Do you guys? That wasn't a threat, right? Like the pastor's, the shepherd's staff is usually this meek wooden thing that he might, you know, beat off a coyote or a wolf or something like that with. But to have an iron one seems to be a little bit harder. Well, it is harder. It seems to be a little bit, a little different. And I think we're going to see this extrapolated in chapter 20. So, the third part of Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's a mouthful. Jesus isn't coming down here with kind of some feelings and thoughts about stuff and wants to discuss it. The long suffering of Christ, the patience of God, is done. Not in the sense that like he's grown impatient. That's how our patience works, right? Like we're patient until we're not. And they're like, okay, can we be done now? Right? That's not how it works for God. Like, he's patient until it's done. Until every last person has come to repentance. There's nobody that's getting cut off here. There's nobody that's like, but I, right? Like, I was telling the youth, I really, like, this is my mathematical brain. There is going to be a last person saved. There is going to be somebody on this globe that's going to go, I believe in Christ. And then it's all just going to happen. Now, you might maybe be preaching the gospel to somebody and that might happen. I don't know. It could be on the other side of the globe. But there, when the last person that is going to be saved is saved, God's not going to delay any longer. That wouldn't be just to have undue suffering, right? It's immediate. It's done. Like he's everything has come to fruition. And this is what we're reading here. Like this is all done. It's the judgment, the final judgment of God. All right. I skipped a few verses. Okay. We're moving on. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is now the third time we've heard of a name, right? A name nobody knows. They call him the Word of God, and then he has written on his thigh. So again, picture this. If he's riding on a horse, this would be the imagery, right? Like you would see his thigh, like as he's riding by, right? Like this is probably like the robe, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not going to be any question as to who is king, who is Lord, right? Like, we use that expression so frequently that it's lost a lot of its meaning, but it's basically saying, like of all the kings, he's the king of them, right? And I'm not trying to be, like, pithy with this, but it's like, of all the lords, of all the people that have power and authority, he's over them. And it's going to be quite apparent the second he arrives. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's this extremely insulting image that a vulture, I mean, imagine, you've seen a vulture eating roadkill. Like, that's the picture. Like, this is the warning to the world, to those who have not placed their trust in Christ. Like, this is what's going to happen. Like, birds are going to feed off of you. Not a pretty sight. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Okay, this is Armageddon, right? I'm going to go back here a little bit. So Melissa, if you can keep up with me. Sorry. Okay. It says the kings of the earth with their armies. What kings are these? I think these are the 10 kings that aligned with the beast. You guys remember this, right? If you go back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, this is during the sixth bowl. It says, they send out demonic spirits out of the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. And it says they're performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then if you go to chapter 17, verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Here's their hour. It's Armageddon. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's us, right? Those are the saints. So this is the battle. This is what's happening. These are the kings that are coming up, and it's these kings and their armies. They're the same ones that rebelled against Babylon and destroyed Babylon, if you guys remember this in chapter 17 and 18. And so this is what we see. It's done. They come up against him. The schemes of Satan, the power of the Antichrist, right? Like, and we gotta rewind a little bit and remember, like, this tribulation and the difficulty. Remember, the Antichrist is going to be on the throne, and he's going to be, like, ruling and reigning, and it's going to be difficult. This is the tribulation. And for 3.5 years, right, he is going to be in some semblance of power, and Babylon is going to be seducing the world, and, like, things are going to be extremely difficult, and it's going to look as if God has left. If it wasn't for this, that's what our conclusion would be. If it wasn't for God revealing all of this to us, we would all probably lose hope. And we would say, we lost. That's probably what the conclusion would have been. That's how dire it's going to be. But because we have this, we will endure. The remnant will continue in faith. And so we see this. And if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. It's going to be so apparent that Satan has zero power. Like, none in comparison to God. Like, none at all. And I think, like, this is something that we don't really think about that often. Like, we almost think it's this, we often fall into this, like, dualism, where it's like, oh, there's good and God and bad and evil, and the forces of good are going to win over the forces, because we watch too many movies, you know what I mean? And so, but it's not that. In fact, we even saw previously, right, God's not even weighing in on the battle. Like, it's the angels fighting, right? Like, and the conclusion is already established. The result is already determined. And I think we forget that that's the same in our lives. Like, the result's already been, if you are a follower of Christ in here, your end has already been determined. Your name is written in the book of life. It might be tough between now and then. There might be times when it's great. But God is not struggling to keep you or to give you joy or peace or contentment. The struggle is not his. Like, he gives you his Holy Spirit that empowers you, that gives you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Might have missed one. But he gives you that. Like, that's what the Holy Spirit is producing in your life. Do you want those things in your life? Yeah. Do we want joy and peace and contentment? Yeah. Does God give us the power? Does he have the power to give us that even in light of this fallen world and Satan? Yes. 100%. And again, so look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Like, all the evil darts. And this isn't like you. Like, you're taking up a shield that God provides you, right? Like, it's a shield of faith. Like, your trust in Christ will extinguish all the darts, right? Like, whatever that, again, that's, you know, symbolism. But it's like, any attacks that Satan has against you, like, there's no issues. Like, you will conquer them. You will succeed in it. Because the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is what we read about. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have overcome them. Like, God sees your life on a timeline. He's like, hey, hang in there. You're going to overcome. Like, you will. Because I gave you my Holy Spirit, and you will endure. Doesn't say how much fun it's going to be between now and then. But the tense of that is past tense. You have overcome them. I just don't think we wrap our minds around this. We kind of wonder what next week's going to bring or what next month's going to bring or next year. And God goes, I've overcome this. Christ says, to have peace because he's overcome the world. This is our faith. This is our confidence. Not just in some macro level of Christ coming back and rescuing all of humanity, but he gives us an example that, like, even in that, Satan has no grounds. Like, Satan has no ability. There's no fight even happening. And it's the same in our daily lives. There is no fight. We take up the shield of faith. We put on the armor of God. We trust in God. Means we're going to have to persevere. You can't be lazy. You can't be just sitting around doing nothing, right? You have to take up the shield of faith. And that analogy of the armor of God, you're putting on shoes, you're putting on a belt, like you're doing stuff, right? Like, you're getting ready. And we saw this, was it last week, preparing for the marriage feast? Total different imagery, metaphor, right? But we were preparing for this wedding, like, in this beautiful way. Like, we are preparing. There's things that we need to do, but we will be preserved. And if you don't know Christ in here, you won't be. You won't. And so I would just encourage you, like, if you don't know Christ, like, if you haven't placed your trust, we talked about this a little bit again in youth this morning, like, when you're standing before God and he goes, and again, this is not biblical, but like let's say he was like, why should you be saved? Like, the world only has, well, I did more good things than I did bad things, I think. I felt like I was pretty good. I mean, compared to that guy, I was better than him. But that's not what we will say. We will say that, like, when he comes to judge in righteousness, we're going to say, we have your righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness. That's what he gives us. That's why the cross is empty. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. So we have no punishment to pay for, no debt incurred. Like, God has rescued us entirely, completely. And so we can rest assured that we too have overcome. All right, first judgment. I say first judgment because we're gonna step through these. Yeah, just hang on to this for a little bit over the next couple weeks. But verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Notice like the redundancy here of exactly so you understand who these characters are that are being sent in the lake of fire. These are not people, okay? They are judged and immediately sent to the lake of fire. That is hell. Like there is no, this. It's a one-way door. Like there is nothing else. Like the beast and the false prophet, after verse 20, they're done. Never to come onto the stage of interaction with humanity again, okay? And we know who this false prophet is, and I'm not going to go back to him, but if you guys remember, like, this is the false prophet that was doing all these signs, that was convincing people to worship the Antichrist, that caused people to get the mark of the beast. This is him. And so God's really specific that these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. They aren't killed by the lake of fire. They are thrown alive. This is one of those verses that we look to go, this is the eternal torment of hell. Like it is eternal punishment. In fact, if you go back, I'm going to skip a couple here, sweetie. Revelation 14, verse 9. If you remember, this is what the third angel said. It says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of this as well. He's talking about separating the sheep from the goats. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so this is the picture that we see in Revelation 19. The beast and the false prophet are inaugurate the lake of fire. They're the first ones there. No, nobody else is in the lake of fire yet. We've talked about this in the past, right? The dead saints are with Christ. The dead unbelievers are in Hades. They're just in this kind of death state, okay? Verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So again, how did they die? By Jesus' words, by the sword of his mouth. And it says that the rest, if you remember, it says in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. And then in verse 20, and then he kills the beast and the false prophet, and then the rest. I interpret the rest here to mean the rest of the armies that came up against him, the 10 kings and their armies. We'll see more about that next week, but... But there's somebody missing out of all of this. Satan. Satan's not even mentioned. Not yet. Not until next chapter. Which I think is peculiar. I think in God's economy as he's executing this, like he has a very specific plan that he's executing. And there's a reason and a purpose. And we're going to see that next week. But what do we conclude from all of this? Christ is going to return. And we will return with him. We will be raptured to join him in the air. And we will be his entourage. And we will watch him execute justice and righteousness. And we will see the beast and the false prophet. We will see what we thought was going to be like, you know, this Antichrist and this dominion. And it starts tumbling. Babylon's destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are kicked into the lake of fire. The humans that came up against them in the armies, they're killed. And we just start to see this continue to be rolled back. And we'll see that the rest of it this next week. And so this is our confidence. This is our hope, right? Not that, like, I know we get squirmish about, like, the judgment part of these things, but I think it's really important that we understand that, like, justice is justice. We all like justice. We just disagree in the human scope of what is the right justice. Nobody will disagree with this justice because it'll be perfectly just. And I know that's hard for us to imagine, but this is why God reveals this to us. And this is why we're going to celebrate Lord's Supper, because Christ paves the way. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ enables this. Christ rescues us from this, and this is offered to all humanity. And it's theirs to reject. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the details. Thank you for telling us of what's to come so that we can continue to trust in you, and our faith is in you alone, Father. We know that if it was in our strength, we would surely be lost. And so we thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for adopting us. Father, as we come to your table and we celebrate your Son, I pray that you would continue to soften our hearts, convict us, open our eyes, and help us to see you for who you are, to see your Son for the work that he's done and will do, and your Holy Spirit for what he continues to do within us. We praise you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.